How clean are you this morning? I'd hope that most of you had a shower or bath in the last few days or a few hours. I hope most of you are wearing clean clothes that have recently gone through the laundry. Most of you likely sanitized your hands as you came in, or at least you're supposed to. You may feel extra aware these days of the potential for contamination everywhere. I know I am. I'm much more careful about touching surfaces or touching my face. Some of us may be very clean this morning. Others may feel the need to go and get clean again. Here's another question. How clean are you on the inside this morning? How clean are you spiritually? How clean is your heart or your soul? Are there things that you feel guilty about today? Do you feel like you've defiled yourself in some way, that you're unclean right now? Are there habits or patterns in your life that you're ashamed of? Are you hanging your head today, at least on the inside? We put a lot of time and effort into making sure that we are clean physically, when that's not nearly as important to God as we believe the condition of our hearts. So how clean are we this morning, really? What can we do about this? On the one hand, it is a glorious truth that if we believe in Christ, the blood of Jesus washes us clean of all sin and guilt forever. On the other hand, it is also true that we still struggle with sin in this life. Actually, being cleansed by Him often makes us much more aware of our filth than ever. And we need to continually confess our sins to experience His forgiveness here and now. The Bible promises as much. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that tells us much of what to do about our unclean hearts. To admit, confess, repent, turn from it, rinse, and repeat, right? But today I want to suggest one other unexpected thing that we can do about our sin. We can sing. We can sing. See, there is a song in Scripture written for this very purpose, to ask God for cleansing. And though it was written long ago, it is a song that seems ever relevant to our human experience. It was written by David. It could have been sung by Adam and Eve and their children. And it can be sung by us today. So we're going to actually learn to sing it together today. If you would, grab your Bibles and open up to Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51. Over the year of 2020, we have been learning to sing the Psalms together. So once every month, we preached a Psalm and then learned a song based on it. And from the beginning of this year, I had my eye on Psalm 51 because it's a very unique and very powerful Psalm. It's what's called a Psalm of contrition, confession, or repentance. Today, I'm calling it a Song of Restoration. Restoration, something that likely all of us can use this morning. Now, some psalms give us a bit of the story behind them in the superscription that's put at the top. Psalm 51 has one of the most detailed descriptions of any psalm. Look at it. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You familiar with that story? It's probably the darkest moment in David's life. David is known as Israel's greatest king, as a man after God's own heart. But 2 Samuel 11 and 12 tell the story of David falling into some of the most despicable sin. Let me summarize the story for you. All right, one day, David was walking around at the top of his palace in Jerusalem, and from his high vantage point, he spotted a beautiful woman taking a bath. In his lust, David found out who she was, Bathsheba, heard her husband was off to war, and sent for her. Willingly or not, she came, and they had essentially a one-night stand. So we've got a king abusing his power, coveting, lusting, committing adultery, maybe even rape, but it gets worse. Bathsheba got pregnant and sent a message to David telling him so. David thought, oh man, her husband's away to war, right? People are going to know that's not his baby. This was national scandal material. So David concocted a cover-up. He sent for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, under the pretense of learning about the war. What he really wanted was Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife ASAP so that the pregnancy seemed legitimate. Long story short, Uriah didn't cooperate, insisted on not going home to sleep. David tried again, getting Uriah drunk, sending him home, still didn't work. So David wrote a note for Uriah to carry back to his commander in the field. And he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front of the army where the battle is the fiercest, and then have everyone else draw back, leaving Uriah alone and exposed at the front of the battle." That order was sadly carried out. And Uriah was killed, along with other soldiers as well. David then sent for Bathsheba again, married her. Eventually, she gave birth. And for the time being, it seemed like David got away with it all. Now we can add deception, premeditated murder, possibly treason, and stealing to David's list of crimes. Not to mention not loving God or putting him first during all this. You could argue that David broke 7 of the 10 commandments at once. So, the Lord sent a prophet, Nathan, to confront David. And Nathan, as he comes in front of David, tells a story of 2 men. One a rich man, the other poor. The rich man had tons of sheep. The poor man had 1 precious lamb as a pet that it says was like a daughter to him. One day, the rich man threw a party. But instead of using one of his own sheep, he stole the poor man's lamb, killed it, and served it as dinner to his party guests. Now David, as he heard the story, thought Nathan was informing him about a crime that took place somewhere in Israel. So he gets furious, and he declared, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And Nathan replied, "You are the man." Basically, he went on to say, God has blessed you so much. How could you turn on him like this? God then handed down the sentence through Nathan. He said the sword would never depart from David's kingly line, and so his descendants would be embroiled in bloody strife. His own sons would rise up against him, his wives would be publicly defiled, and his newborn child would die. This devastated David, of course. He lamented, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in the aftermath of this confrontation and this confession, David pours out his heart to the Lord, and this song of repentance in Psalm 51 was born. Now, none of us may have ever done anything close to as heinous as David did here. But we've all felt like he did, right? At least to some degree. Ashamed. Broken. Contrite. devastated, humbled to realize the depths of our depravity, horrified at our own evil. This song is for you, for us, in those moments of guilt or shame or despair. And if we're honest, those moments are much more frequent than we care to admit. You might even be right there today, feeling dirty before God, feeling unworthy to be here. Listen to David's cries. Make them your own today, right? Or on whatever day you need them. He says, look at it, verse 1. Says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Can you hear the pleading in David's voice there? He knows that if God were to give him mercy, it would be completely undeserved, right? Have, according to God's law and according to David's own judgment, he deserved to die. Have mercy is him admitting that he has no claim or right to God's favor. And I wonder, do you feel you have a right to God's mercy and grace? I hope not, because we have no right. But we do have great need. We do have great need for it, and I really want us to grasp this from this song today. Here's the first of four reasons I want to give you for why we need to come to God for mercy, all right? We plead for mercy from God, for we need cleansing from his love. And we need to plead for mercy from God, for we need cleansing from his love. If God showed David mercy here, what would that look like? It says, being cleansed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. One of the most basic definitions of mercy is not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. And David admits here, he knows what he deserves. Like, I have transgressed your law, Lord. I have great iniquity. I have great sin. He's like exhausting his vocabulary for sin. He knows he deserves to have the book thrown at him. He doesn't deserve to be acquitted. But he knows God. And he knows God is both steadfastly loving and abundantly merciful. So he comes to God anyway, despite his unworthiness. And he asks, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. I love that he doesn't appeal to anything in himself or anything he has done here, right? Like, he could have said, God, I'm the king. Like, please don't let me fall of anyone. Or consider my track record. Like, I've been pretty good most of my life. Can you overlook this one? Or see my tears. See how sorry I am. Based on that, please forgive me. No, he says, according to your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. If any of us are going to be forgiven by God, it's not going to be our merit that does it. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. David's broken here, humbled, but he's also confident in his request. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. Now, to blot something out is the idea of wiping something clean, like writing in a book. A decent parallel to our modern world would be deleting things from our devices. Right? Like, God, delete that file, empty the recycle bin, reformat the hard drive if you need to. Or on a phone, do you want to delete this app? Deleting it will erase all its data. Yes. Okay, that's blotting it out. It's gone. Right? You can't recover the data. David's asking God to treat him as though his sin is erased. It doesn't exist anymore. In verse 2, when he asks God to wash and cleanse him, it's like his sin is a stain on clothing, and he wants God to remove the stain and put him through the laundry till it disappears. Now, we might think, if God did this for him, if God showed mercy to him like this, that wouldn't be very fair. Right? David did the crime, he should do the time. Hashtag justice for Uriah. And there's truth to that. Right? David knows it. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, sin creates an objective record, a debt, an offense against justice that calls for punishment. If someone is found guilty, a judge cannot ignore the record. A criminal's record can be wiped clean only if he or she pays the penalty. So, you're right. Showing mercy would be unfair. But that's precisely what grace and mercy are. Being treated like we don't deserve. So, be careful what you insist on from God. Because all mercy is unfair. Does that mean God is unjust? No. Because he does insist that sin's penalty be paid. If not by us, then by something or someone else. David would have known very little of how God planned for his mercy and his justice to meet one day. Colossians 2 says God has forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Someone does have to pay. So Jesus did. We desperately need cleansing from his love, and it's Jesus' blood that washes us clean. Titus 2 describes this washing. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is incredible, amazing blessing from God for eternity. And why? Because we're so great? No, because God is good. Loving, kind, merciful, and gracious. David continues in verse 3. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In other words, I know my sin. I freely admit it. It's ever before me. It's always at the forefront of my mind. It haunts me. Did it ever haunt you? You've never asked God to wash you clean from your sin before. I hope you will today. Like, if God can wash away even David's sin here, he can certainly wash away yours. David ran to God for mercy because he knew how much he needed merciful cleansing. But there's an even bigger reason that David ran to God. Because God was offended. He was offended. 2 Samuel 11 concluded after David did all his crimes. He said, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That puts it mildly. And we believe that God had holy wrath against David's unholy wickedness. But what was true for David is also true for us. All sin is done against God. So we plead for mercy from God, for he is most wronged by our pervasive sin. We plead for mercy from God because he is most wronged by our pervasive sin. God's the most aggrieved, the most hurt, and the most offended party. Look with me, verse 4. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, we get that David also sinned against God. But how was his sin only against God? Like, that doesn't make much sense. He clearly sinned against Bathsheba. He really sinned against Uriah. The Bible tells us also that sexual sin is sin done against ourselves. So how could David say this? Well, of course, David knew that his sin was also against other people. But he wanted to emphasize here that above anything else, first and foremost, his sin was against God. Think, whose law had David broken? Uriah's law? Bathsheba's law? No, God's law. Derek Kidner further explains, he says, "The flouting of God is always the length and breadth of our sin. Our bodies are not our own, and our neighbors are made in God's image. Therefore, if we sin against our own body, we sin against the body God gave us. And if we sin against others, we sin against the image of God in them." Tim Keller adds that sin is like treason. If you try to overthrow your own country, you may harm or kill individuals in the process, but you will be tried for treason because you have betrayed the entire country that nurtured you. So, every sin is cosmic treason. It is overthrowing the rule of the one to whom you owe everything. David's worst sin wasn't murder. It was cosmic treason. Rebellion against God. And God had every right to judge him and punish him for it. Verse 4, he said, again, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In other words, God's verdict and sentencing would be right and just, whatever he decided. And you think that must have been really hard for David to admit or accept. Like, God's judgment against him was heavy. Despite that, he was declaring that he would not find fault with God. The fault was with him. He knew it. David knew that his sin went so much deeper than we usually think our sin goes. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." As Christians, we believe that we are sinful from birth. Yes, babies seem cute and innocent until they start fighting and biting and lying. No one teaches them to do that. No one. They do it by instinct. But David goes beyond that here to say he was sinful from conception. Like, he was immersed in sin even in his mother's womb. As Kinder comments, this crime David now sees was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from. By the way, the same goes for every single one of us. We are immersed in sin from our earliest days. It's pervasive in our lives. It's the air we breathe. David knows that that doesn't give him an excuse for doing what he did. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's basically a poetic way to say God desires us to be truthful or faithful, even from the time we are conceived in the womb, in the inward being. So he's drawing this contrast, like, God, I am wicked through and through, but your desire for me is to be holy and righteous through and through. And you teach me how. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So we have no excuses before him. I want you to think back to the last time you had to go and apologize to someone else. All right? If that hasn't happened recently, it's very possible you're pridefully ignoring your sin. So think back, last time you went and apologized to someone, did you also make a point to confess your sin directly to the Lord? Did you even realize that you wronged him more than you wronged anyone else in your life? With your hurtful or hateful words, you sinned against God. With your angry tantrums or grumbling complaints, you sinned against God. With your lust or sexual sin or porn binge, you sinned against God. With your greedy or covetous Black Friday shopping, sinned against God. Yes, we need to confess and reconcile with each other, but first, we need to get right with God. For receiving mercy from God really is our only hope. Our only hope for forgiveness, for cleansing, for recovery, and for restoration. See, we plead for mercy from God, for he is our only hope of restoration. And why should we plead for mercy from God? He is our only hope for restoration. In the current pandemic we're in, what everyone wants more than almost anything is for things to get back to normal, right back to the way things were. That's actually the same desire we have whenever we confess our sins to God. We want things to get back to the way they were, back to normal. Like if we once enjoyed a close relationship with God, we want that restored. If we have felt guilt-free or shame-free at times in our lives, we long for that again. If we have ever experienced joy and peace from God, we want that back. Even if we've never had those things, we still long for a restoration to innocence or peace, freedom. The desire for restoration is embedded into every one of our souls. In Psalm 51, from verse 7 to verse 12, David makes a dozen rapid-fire requests of God. They all have to do with restoration, being given a restored relationship with God, and notably, all 12 requests are actions that only God can do in any of our lives. Look at verse 7. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a minty plant often used in Jewish purification rites to spread or sprinkle blood. And for God to purge him would be to remove all impurities from him. He goes on, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What if every time that it snowed here in Ottawa, our first instinct wasn't to complain, but to marvel at how white it is, and then to praise God for the way he washes us whiter than that. Whiter than white. Like snow falls and coats everything in white. God's washing covers us whiter than snow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You know what that's like, right? When you are consumed by guilt or shame, it's really hard to feel joy about anything. Like you might be able to put on a brave face, smile, trick people into thinking you're okay, but you're being eaten up inside. So David asked that God would restore his ability to enjoy life again. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Literally asked to let my bones dance again. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We talked about blotting out sin earlier, like it's erasing or deleting them. But here, David puts it in context of God hiding his face from his sin. God's face represents his attention or his focus. It can be either a wonderful thing or a woeful thing. Either the blessing of his favor and his grace, like the Lord let his face shine upon you. Or the extreme disfavor of his judgment, like in Revelation 6, when people beg to be hidden from the face of the one seated on the throne. David knew that if God focused on his sin, he would receive that extreme disfavor. So he begs him, hide your face from my sins. He's like, don't keep looking at it. Disregard it, please. For those of us who follow Christ, we know that this prayer has been answered for us. Because God hid his face from our sins when they were on Jesus back on the cross. Like he hid his face from his beloved Son, so he never needs to hide his face from us again. David's next request is probably the best known from this psalm, and for good reason. It basically sums up his plea for restoration in verse 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It says, create in me a clean heart. David recognizes he needs more than a bath. He needs a heart transplant. He needs God to perform an act of creation, nothing less than a miracle. Good thing that this is what God promises to do for us. We can't do it. But God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. David then prays right after that for a renewed, right spirit. As Marshall Segal says, his prayer does not end with forgiveness, but with newness. God, I want to change. By the same grace that you rescue me from hell, please make me new. As God shows you more and more of the ugliness inside your heart, ask him to forgive you, but then ask him to renew you. The grace he gives in forgiveness is beyond our wildest imaginations, but he has promised even more grace than that. So don't be shy. Ask him for what he promises. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Keep going. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this is a prayer that you actually don't need to pray. Because this is something that unequivocally cannot happen to true Christians. Under the Old Covenant, in David's days, they did not have all the same promises that we have now. Like, David watched his predecessor, Saul, have God's Spirit tragically depart from him. That's probably what scared David here the most. Like, he was afraid of this. God removing himself from his life. Also, Israel as a whole had this special experience of God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple. God would tangibly, even visibly at times, send or remove his special presence, his Shekinah glory. But under the new covenant we have in Christ, Jesus himself promises, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And Ephesians 1 says, believers are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We cannot lose either his presence or his Spirit if we are in Christ. And God's promised presence and his indwelling Spirit should actually motivate us to do this more, to repent, be quick to repent. Peter said in Acts 3, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord," from his presence. And Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So when we repent, God's presence refreshes us, and walking by the Spirit keeps us from sin. Like, we don't need to pray for what David prayed for here, but we can pray for these things. Walk by the Spirit, have refreshing from his presence. David continues, verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So again, he's lost his joy. He longs for it to be restored. Let me ask you, have you lost the joy of your salvation at all? Are you as excited about Jesus and rejoicing in him as you once were? Have you considered that sin in your life may be what's dimmed your joy? And if so, have you repented? But not only that, have you asked God to restore your joy? Make this prayer your own. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. There, David is saying that his spirit's willing, but his flesh is weak, essentially. He needs God to uphold him, to keep his spirit strong enough to stand again. In verse 13, David explains that if he's restored, he'll be then able to help others experience the same. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." See, having a clean conscience and a restored, joyous faith is infectious. Just is. Jesus, right before he died, told Peter, remember Peter's story, that after Peter denied him and was restored, he was to turn around and strengthen his brothers. If you've been restored by God through repentance before, perhaps countless times, is there someone in your life that you can help encourage and spur down that same road? Now, something neat to note here is that, as Kinder points out, Psalm 51 itself is the richest answer to this prayer, since it has shown generations of sinners the way home long after they thought themselves beyond recall. today we are really part of the answer to this prayer of David's. He's showing us the way to return to God. So we need to make a habit of this, of pleading for mercy from God, because we need cleansing, because he's most aggrieved, and because he's our only hope. But David's not quite done yet, and I think we can see one final reason over the last few verses that we'll read. See, David's sin had disrupted his worship of God. Understandably so, right? And like, considering he'd basically been worshiping himself and his own desires over this time. But David knows how crucial it is that we worship God and that we worship him rightly. So he wants that restored, maybe most of all. See, we plead for mercy from God, for we need to worship him rightly. We need to have this restored. Without God's mercy, we cannot worship him as we ought. We need to worship him rightly. Look at David's requests in verse 14 and verse 15. It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." He's not trying to bribe God there. He just knows, like, if God saves him from this pit, he won't be able to help but praise him. I've personally experienced this to be true on a number of occasions. Like, none of this is a good reason to give in to sinful temptation and then experience it. Like, that's not worth it, right? But on the other side of receiving God's mercy, as my relationship with God is restored, I have experienced some of the sweetest moments of worship and communion with the Lord. Right? Whoever is forgiven much loves much, Jesus said. True repentance shouldn't lead to wallowing or to shrinking back from others, feeling unworthy. True repentance should lead to passionate praise, to deep gratitude, to sharing the good news with others. If God has forgiven you of much, how open has he made your lips and your heart? The reason David promises God his heart's praise is because he knows God is after his heart. That's why he says in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And it's not that sacrifices were a bad thing for him to do. It's that sacrifices, like God had set up in the law, weren't enough. They weren't enough. 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Wow. What this means is that whenever your heart is broken over your sin and guilt and shame, you're right where God wants you. Because that's where you see your need for him. God doesn't want us to stay broken. He wants to save us and heal us and restore us. Therefore, if you give God your humble, contrite heart, he promises you he will not reject you. He will not despise that sacrifice. He will not turn you down. He will save you. So bring him your brokenness, guilt, sorrow, grief, your deepest heart. It's what he wants most from you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51 finishes off with two verses that turn the focus to the rest of the nation. It says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, David may have written this thinking of how his sins as the king would impact the rest of Israel. If a leader is steeped in sin, the whole nation would suffer. It's also possible, though, that these verses were added by some Jews later on during the exile. As they adopted David's words as their own and they considered their own sin, asking God to restore them to Jerusalem and to right worship. We don't know, but either way, the focus is on God in his grace restoring his people to worship him rightly. But as this psalm concludes, it reminds us that while right sacrifices were good things, they were never meant to be sufficient to take away our sins. Right? They were but a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 10:1 says. Even as we plead for mercy, hear this, even as we plead, we don't do so as people worried that God will not give us mercy. We do so, we plead as those with full confidence that the blood of Christ is sufficient for us. We trust that he will keep his word. He will forgive us. I want to close by reading some of Hebrews 10 for you, which shows us just how much Jesus has fulfilled Psalm 51, how we must sing it now in light of the cross. God says it much better than I can. Hebrews 10, verse 3 says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Goes on, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's our sacrifice. Verse 14 says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace poured out on us in the blood of your Son. Thank you that as we pray these words, we have confidence that you hear and that you restore us. I want to give you a moment just now in the quiet of your hearts to do some business with the Lord if you need to. Right, open back up to Psalm 51. Make these prayers yours. There are things that there are guilt and shame that are clouding your heart today, bring that to Him. There are ways that, whether it's a one-time thing or a constant habit in your life, that you know you're broken, you need Jesus, bring that to Him. I'll give you a moment just to pray to Him.